fellowship. We often use the word fellowship to describe church events. For example, a potluck becomes a fellowship meal, and just hanging out with other believers becomes fellowshipping. But sometimes, familiar words like fellowship lose their meaning. Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Elder Monty Seemal shows us as we continue through our study in 1 John that the term fellowship is significant in meaning and must be understood within the context of Christ's fellowship with his people. In today's message, we find that certain false teachers have left the local church and disfellowshipped themselves. They left because they did not believe the truth. John tells us that they left because they never were really in fellowship in the first place. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, October 20th, 2013. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Monty Seemal as he delivers his message entitled, The Test of Fellowship.
If you have your copy of God's Word, I invite you to turn with me to the book of 1 John, chapter 2, as we continue our study through this book. Our text this morning will be verses 18 through 21 of chapter 2, and I've entitled this sermon, The Test of Fellowship. I'll admit something to you. I was walking through this room here. I did pass a giant platter of Carrie Lamar's baklava, and I did take one. That's my confession. Sounded good with my tea, and it is. It was. Now, so far in this letter, John has been providing us various tests of faith. In other words, what does a Christian look like? And until now, we've seen that John has focused these tests really on how a believer behaves. How a believer behaves. And the first test was concerning a believer's obedience to the commandments of God. Does he keep God's commandments? Keep meaning, does he safeguard, does he cherish God's commandments as something that is precious to him? And the second test was concerning love for the brethren. Does a believer will not only display a genuine love for God, but a genuine love for God's people? And then John took a kind of like a brief digression as he kind of reaffirmed the foundation of our faith. And then he told us what we ought not to do. He says, if you love God, you ought not to love the world. These tests, again, largely tests of self-examination. It's something that we look at in our own lives. It's not necessarily tests that we run everyone through this gauntlet, but we run ourselves through this gauntlet. Well, in our passage this morning, while the tests continue, They change from how a person behaves to what a person believes. In other words, it is a test of doctrine. And so we're moving from the right practice or orthopraxy, as theologians refer to it, to right thinking, right belief, orthodoxy. And we'll read the passage in a few minutes, but the context of this passage, it really has to do with a church split. Essentially, that's what it's really talking about. And there are some folks who attended the local fellowship here, the church to which John is writing. And these folks, they left the fellowship over doctrinal matters. And I want to, these were serious doctrinal matters that they left. They basically left the Orthodox faith is what took place. And this wasn't frivolous. Where you hear about people leaving because they don't like the color of the carpet or the pastor's tie or something. These were serious matters. Let's read this. Let's go to our text. 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 through 21. John writes, "Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. If I have written to you because you do not I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. And thus ends a reading of God's holy and inspired word. We ask that He write its eternal truths in our hearts and minds this morning. There's a small town in Georgia called Centerville. And it's just a little town, probably of around 7,000 people or so. Medium-sized town, I guess you could say. But what makes the town interesting is there, at last count, was 48 Presbyterian churches. And why so many churches? Because there have been so many church splits. Back in 1899, there was one Presbyterian church. It was called the Centerville Presbyterian Church. By 1911, Centerville Pres had grown to about 150 members, made it a large church for this little community, and then it split. Why did it split? It split because there was a dispute that arose on whether the offering should come before or after the sermon. And the church split. And that split gave birth to the Centerville Reformed Presbyterian Church. And 4 years later, there was another disagreement over whether or not it was okay to have flowers in the sanctuary. Church split. And as a result, the CRPC split, and there was a church formed called the Trinity Reformed Presbyterian Church of Centerville. A bunch of other splits occurred during the next couple of decades. 1931, the members of Seventh Presbyterian Reformed Covenantal Church of Centerville split. Nobody can remember why. But nine members formed the Third Westminster Trinity Covenant Presbyterian Reformed Church of Centerville. More splits occurred over the next 40 years. One church called St. John's Presbyterian Church split over the choice of name for the church, as several members objected to using the word saint in the name of a Reformed church. And since 1975, several more splits occurred, one resulting in a dispute amongst members of 2nd Street, 1st, 9th Westminster Covenant Reformed Presbyterian Church over whether or not it was acceptable for someone to check email on the Lord's Day. Those who objected to that practice formed, listen to this, the Presbyterian Totally Reformed Covenantal Westminster Sabbatarian Regulative Credo Communionist Amillennial Presuppositional Church of Centerville. I think we finally got it right now, said Paul Davis, teaching elder at PTRCWSRCCAPCC. We now have a church with 100% doctrinal purity. PTRCWSRCCAPC is hoping to grow and help reach out to the community. We're up to 6 people on Sundays now, said Davis. I know the numbers are not important, but we're hoping to grow a little more. Centerville just happens to be one example of a very real problem in evangelical Christianity. Many times churches split or people leave for very poor reasons. And that begs the question, are there appropriate reasons to leave a church, to divide? Well, first of all, unity is not something that a church should take lightly because God does not take it lightly. Unity, it must be based upon something. There needs to be something that unites believers together. Our unity is not a unity without foundation. And in Acts chapter 4, that's what Luke records. He says, the multitudes of believers were of one heart and one soul. Philippians 2, Paul writes, if therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing out of selfishness or empty deceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And that's probably the most concise and practical statement on unity that you'll find in the New Testament. But that statement of unity flows out of what Paul declares at the end of chapter 1 in Philippians, which he says, believers are standing firm in one spirit of one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In Ephesians chapter 4, we read, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. What is that manner? With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Again, Peter writes, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, a humble mind. A clear admonition we see in 1 Corinthians. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. The verses are endless. Romans 15:6, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 14:19, so then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbringing or upbuilding. The psalmist, David in the Psalms, behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. I could really go on and on. This topic is so important that the Holy Spirit has inspired much of Scripture to be written over the topic of unity within the church. So with that kind of level of biblical support, again, the question is, when is it right to divide? And I want to quickly answer that question because I think the passage kind of begs a question, though that's not the point of the passage. I don't want the question to hang there. And I want to answer that question at the church level. The question really comes down to, what are the marks of a true church? What does a true church look like? And this was a topic that the Reformers gave much attention to. They debated over until there was a consensus from the teaching of Scripture regarding the topic. And the Reformers said that a true church must bear three important marks, three distinctives of what it would mean to be a true church. The first was the pure preaching of the gospel, which would be the first and the most fundamental marks of the church. Without the preaching of the gospel, there is no church. The pure preaching of the gospel would be that sinners are saved or they're justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The church is not teaching that. It's failing. Mark 1. Second mark of the church was the pure administration of the sacraments. Because sin is an ongoing struggle with the believer. The visible word of the sacraments supplement the audible word of the preached gospel. Help us understand that. The Reformers taught that the preaching of the gospel creates faith and the sacraments confirm that faith within us. The Lord gave us two sacraments, that of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Baptism being administered by water in the name of the triune God. Doesn't matter if it's Puget Sound or Island Lake or what the source of water is, makes no difference. The Lord's Supper administered with bread and wine are given to those who profess faith and therefore are members of Christ's church. That's the second mark. And the third mark of the church is the exercise of church discipline. We're disciplined, first of all, by the preaching of the gospel and the administration of the Lord's Supper as this will happen until the Lord comes again. That's a positive side of church discipline. The negative side involves punishment of sin. of those who are unrepentant before the Lord, before His people. And correct application of discipline promotes God's holiness. It protects the church. It brings about restoration from those who are in sin. That's what it does. And so because those are the marks of the church, if a congregation is missing those things, correction needs to be brought. And if unheeded, removing oneself from fellowship may be the only option. Now in our passage this morning, what we have taking place is folks leaving the church because the church held fast to theological convictions and the false teachers removed themselves from fellowship. In a sense, we could say this was a good church split. The church maintained its confession of faith. The church did not succumb to the false teachers. That's what was taking place. Now, the passage that we're looking at really runs from verse 18 all the way through verse 28. We're just going to look at the beginning section of that. And also realize that some of the reasons that these false teachers left, we're going to cover in the weeks to come. And I'm going to look at those as further tests. But this morning, we're just going to talk about what I'm calling the test of fellowship. I'm going to break down this passage in 3 points. The last hour, the last straw, and the lasting presence. The last hour, we see this really in verse 18. This is what we read. Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come or have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. John is essentially telling us to live our lives in light of the fact that this is the last hour. That's what he's saying. Biblically speaking, in following this idea of the last hour, we see it in the context of the Bible like this. In the Old Covenant, we see God who is a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. He provides these foreshadows of the gospel, beginning with the very first mention of the gospel all the way back in the book of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the proto-evangel. And it builds on that throughout redemptive history. And these types and shadows culminate in the person of Jesus Christ. This is the ultimate culmination of the reality that was to come was Jesus. And when Jesus came, He was, He is the substance of all of these shadows. He was the reality come in the flesh. And at the coming of Jesus, the world went from anticipating the arrival of the Messiah to our day where the church awaits with anticipation the return of the Lord of hosts. And thus we are in the end times. That's by definition. Christ will come back, and we are those who live in the in-between times, in between His first coming and His second coming. So from the resurrection until now, the next major act of redemptive history will be the Lord returning. And John is reminding us that we live in that last hour. Judgment Day is around the corner. And we should not only realize that, but it should actually affect the way we live if we believe that. That's what his concern was. We're living in the end times, but so were the disciples who first received this letter. In redemptive history, there was no difference between when we live and when they lived. The end times is, biblically speaking, is that fullness of time that exists between Christ's two advents. And that should be exciting news for the church. That should be exciting news for His people. And have you ever stopped to consider the next great redemptive act in God's unfolding plan of redemption is to return? That's His next great act. The truth that John is, that's what he's trying to remind us of by saying that we live in the last hour. Now, John brings up this term Antichrist, and that probably brings up a lot of questions, and I really don't have time to address all the confusion around that term, but I do want to give you some background and framework. First of all, the actual term Antichrist is a term that only John speaks about or uses. Other authors speak about Antichrist, but they don't use that term. We see that in Paul's letter, or second letter to the Thessalonians in chapter 2. We see that in Daniel in the center of the book, chapter 7 through 11. Of course, John's passage in Revelation 13. Well, what does Antichrist mean? Well, first of all, John points out in this letter that there are many Antichrists who are really those who have resisted against Christ, against his person, and against his purpose. That's what he's saying here. That's why he's saying there are many Antichrists. But you can't escape the fact that even in this passage, we see this kind of a future role of a person named Antichrist, at least from the writing of this text. And so what we see here is John is referencing in this passage an Antichrist to come, and also labeling all those who teach against the truths of Scripture that are working essentially against God's kingdom. John says they're Antichrist as well. Now, people get stuck here in the passage and they kind of miss John's point because they read the word Antichrist and they start asking all these questions. You know, who is this person that's to come? You know, how will we recognize him? Will he be right at the end of history, or has he come already? Will he pretend to be like Jesus, or is Antichrist not a person but some kind of regime or something that rises up against God? Well, in this passage, that's just not his purpose in dealing with that. And if we go down that road, it kind of draws our attention away from what his point is in the text. John is not dealing with that topic. What is the point of him mentioning the Antichrist? Is that he wants people to know, both the original hearers of this letter 2,000 years ago, as well as we who are in this room today, that he wants us to know that the spirit of the Antichrist is already here. It was there in that church 2,000 years ago. It's found in any church today. Wherever and whenever someone assaults the truth of Scripture by denying who Jesus is and what he has accomplished. That was the role of Antichrist. Anything raised up against Christ is Antichrist by sheer definition. When someone says who Jesus is, that's the first test of fellowship, isn't it? That's the very first test of fellowship. If you get that question wrong, everything is wrong. Many folks claiming to know Jesus and follow Jesus, but their Jesus is not the Jesus that's revealed in Scripture. Their teachings are Antichrist. Now, that's why John can say that there are many Antichrists that have already come, and that these false teachers, they were Antichrist, and even in the first century, they have assaulted the church. And indeed, the very church that John is writing to has experienced that. False teachers that have risen up and at this point have left the church. They have formed their own fellowships and followings. The very fact that these false teachers have infiltrated the church was another reason, another proof that John is saying this is indeed the last hour. So what is the response of God's people to all of this? To live knowing the reality that we are living in the last hour. The culmination of history is at hand. Christ is coming soon. The final judgment is at hand. Are you conscious of that reality? Does that truth affect your worldview? Does it affect your decisions? The believer's hope is not only beyond the grave, it is completely triumphant. Not only do we look forward to being with our Lord and knowing that we will, when we die, we'll be in his presence, but we look forward to the end of days when he culminates all of his kingdom and he rebuilds and restores all that has fallen due to sin. We look forward to resurrected bodies as we join the assembly of saints. We shall indeed inherit the earth, right? The new earth, the true city on the hill. And John is telling us that time is soon. And you know what's interesting? I've personally always struggled with procrastination, especially when I was in school. If I had a month to write a paper, I'd wait till a week maybe at the most. Maybe 2 days, 3 days, maybe the night before. And then I would really buckle down And deadline was upon me, and I took it seriously. And, you know, and John is saying, hey, don't live like you got a month to write this report. Don't live like you got a week to write this report. It may be due tomorrow. Live like you know it's the last hour. That's a different perspective, and that perspective may change the way we live. The Christian lives in urgency and expectation. Now, what John is doing here is he's giving us a warning. He's telling us that one of the things that we need to be aware of since we live in the last days is that false teaching and Antichrist are a reality for us. We need to be on our guard against all these lofty thoughts and speculations that have been raised against Christ. Are you grounded in God's truth? So his point is that because you're living in the last days, live in light of that truth and be watchful, being on your guard against false teachers, because false teachers are there. They're here. They're working against God's kingdom. And that brings us to our next point that I've labeled the last straw. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean that false teachers will not tolerate the truth, just like a beast of burden won't tolerate above a certain weight. Now, understand that the true believer, the one who is found in Christ, will never, ever fall away. They cannot fall away from the faith. His sins are forgiven, and God will cause him to walk in his ways. That's what the reformers talked about when they talked about perseverance of the saints. The idea of the continuous operation of the Holy Spirit in the believer, by which the work of divine grace that has begun in the believer's heart is brought to completion. God will truly not leave us nor forsake us. That's a biblical fact. We're not merely talking about those who profess faith. We're talking about those who have actually experienced true and living, saving faith. They're secure and they're safe in Him. True believers do fall into temptation. True believers commit sin. They commit grievous sins, but they are secure. They do not fall away. Listen to how it's worded in the London Baptist Confession of 1689. Says those whom Christ, who God have, sorry, let me read that again. Those whom God has accepted in the beloved, and has effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, and given the precious faith of His elect, can neither totally nor finally fall from the state of grace, but they will certainly persevere in that state to the end and be eternally saved. That's because the gifts and calling of God are without repentance, and therefore He continues to beget and nourish them in their faith, repentance, love, joy, hope, and all the graces of the Spirit which lead to immortality. And though many storms and floods arise and beat against the saints, yet these things shall never be able to sweep them off the foundation and rock which they are fastened upon by faith. Even though through unbelief and the temptations of Satan, the sight and feeling of the light and love of God may be for a time clouded and obscured from them, yet God is still the same, and they are sure to be kept by His power until their salvation is complete, when they shall enjoy the purchased possession which is theirs, for they are engraved upon the palm of His hands, and their names have been written in His book of life from all eternity. Isn't that wonderfully written? That's the first of 3 points in the 1689. Second point explains that the perseverance depends upon God and His immutable decree of election. And the third point talks about believers who, for a time, neglect the means of grace and thereby grieve the Holy Spirit and bring about temporal punishments upon themselves, yet they shall be renewed and preserved through faith in Christ Jesus to the end. But listen, just as a true believer will not and cannot fall away, false believers always fall away. This is what we see in verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they were not of us. Now, I want you to notice that this verse is speaking about false teachers, speaking about false believers. The church has true believers, and the church has false believers. Meaning that you have, on earth, you have the visible church. That's what it consists of, true believers and false believers. Those are the people that gather in all the local churches every Sunday. The Bible calls them the sheep and the goats, the wheat and the tares. It's a mixed fellowship. But the false teachers left, and those who follow after false teaching in this case left, or some of them left. Nowhere does John even hint that those that left were true believers who did not persevere, or true believers who had fallen away. He says that their leaving reveals to us the fact that they never were part of the true church, the invisible church, in the first place. That's what that means. False believers will reject Christ. They will reject his people. Those who, there are those who think that they love the Lord, but they say, well, I love God, and I just don't love church, and I don't love, I don't love the corporate church or whatever else you have, and they kind of, you've met those, and they think that they don't need to go to church, they just need to love God. It's an interesting, the problem with that mentality is, as we've already seen, that one of the tests of a Christian that John gives us is actually a love for God's people, right? Another problem is that, and this shows remarkable inconsistency with the person who says, I love Jesus, but I dislike his body. I love Jesus, but I dislike those for whom he died, that he loves. That's a remarkable inconsistency. It doesn't pass the test of Scripture. And furthermore, the gathering of God's people together, right? Why do we gather? For the teaching, for fellowship, for breaking of bread, for prayer. Those are some of the reasons we gather. Those are the means that God has ordained for his people. And so that also fails the first test that we learned about a long time ago, which was the keeping of the Lord's commandments. That was a test. If you're not in fellowship, if you're thinking, hey, I can listen to this podcast, or I can listen to some preacher on a television set or something like that, and I don't need to be in fellowship because I just need to get fed something, or you're missing it. And you shouldn't. One of the tests says that you love his people. One of the tests says that you obey his commandments. You cherish his word. God commands us to gather. God commands. If you're not gathering because you're looking for a perfect church, you're not going to find one. In a sense, John is offering encouragement to this church because this was not easy what they were going through. You have to imagine that this congregation, the people that left were people that they probably loved and cared about. These were people that they were ministering to. These are people that they had preached the gospel to and labored for. And they knew that this leaving was not just a rejection of the elders of the church or the people of the church. It was a rejection of the head of the church. It was a rejection of the Lord. This was a very difficult thing for this church to go through. And John is here. He's not telling them, hey, maybe they wouldn't have left. Maybe, perhaps you guys could have worded things a little bit differently. Maybe that was a problem. Maybe you guys could have done something to make them feel a little more comfortable. Maybe you guys could have come up with a program. Maybe it'll be more a little seeker sensitive or something like that. He wasn't saying anything like that. He tells them that they went out from us because they were not really of us. He also doesn't want the congregation thinking that perhaps they could also lose this gift of salvation. Because these people that were there in the church, they were probably partaking of the Lord's table. They'd probably been baptized. They'd probably had professed faith. And now you have these Christians there and they're thinking, they were just like me. and now they're gone. Could that perhaps happen to me? And John wants to encourage them and say no. He tells them they went out because they were not of us. They were never really of us. And there are people who are in ministry, who profess faith in Christ even, who've been baptized, who participate in the Lord's table, all of those things. But saving faith is more than just knowing the facts. And saving faith is more even than just believing that the facts are true. If you know the facts and you believe them to be true, that disqualifies you to be a demon. Saving faith also is trust. Trust in the Lord Jesus alone for salvation. Who he has declared himself to be. And that's something that we cannot see in another person. Someone can say all the right things and they seem to know God, but are they trusting in him alone for salvation? And if not, eventually their true colors will show themselves. Could there have been issues going on in this church? I guarantee it. I guarantee it. As long as the church is a gathering of sinful people saved wholly by grace, it's going to have problems. God didn't say to find a perfect church. This is what he said. He said, brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. True believers remain in the faith that can never fall away. Jesus said this in John chapter 6. He said, do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. And later in the same chapter, he says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. John chapter 10. My sheep hear my voice, Jesus says, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. These people did not fall away. They never were saved. They disfellowshipped themselves and they revealed the true state of their heart. That's what happened. Fellowship is not a meal we have after the service. It's much more than that. Fellowship is built upon the declaration and reality of who Christ is. It's built upon the union with Christ. As we have union with Christ, we have union with his people. We're part of that body. Those who reject Christ cannot have fellowship with God's people, even though they may go to the same local church. They're incapable of sharing in fellowship with those who are sharing in fellowship with Christ. That's what fellowship is. They've rejected the truth. They've rejected fellowship with Christ and with his people. Now, the last thing we want to look at this morning is what I've labeled the lasting presence. What am I talking about here? I'm talking about the presence of the indwelling Holy Spirit that has been granted to all true believers in Christ. All believers, from the moment of their salvation, moment of their regeneration, their new birth, are anointed and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. All of us, all believers. Let's take a look at the last couple verses of our passage, verse 20 and 21. Verse 20, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Now, here's what's really cool with this. These guys, remember the previous weeks, the false teachers here, some of what they're teaching we've now labeled as Gnosticism, right? And part of that was this idea of this hidden knowledge, this higher secret knowledge, that's where the Gnosticism gets its name, that these guys were aware of, these false teachers, and saying, let me bring you in to this secret higher knowledge that, by the way, I've obtained and you have not. And John here, He just nails that, but he does it so subtly. You just got to love it. Because he tells them, I have not written to you because you do not know, because you do know the truth. He's writing to them because they know the truth of the gospel. He's not writing to them from a perspective of having information that they need to become aware of, or that God has given John that he is not sharing with them. He's declared to them the truth. They now are believers. They know the truth. Doesn't mean that they stop learning, but the essential truths of the gospel and who Jesus is, that knowledge has been given them. But these false teachers were saying, hey, we've got a special anointing from God. We've been anointed with a special task to declare to you something beyond what you've already received. And John was saying, look, all believers have an anointing by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit guides us into truth. It is through the agency and the person of the Spirit that we've been initiated into the true knowledge of God. And listen, there are those today that they will say that you need to have a different experience as a Christian. You know, perhaps you need to be baptized a second time by the Holy Spirit and receive different types of blessings that only higher echelon Christians can achieve or have. And that doesn't happen. There's no biblical support for that whatsoever. That's Gnosticism creeping back into the church, into the modern church. It's still here. People will tell you that they have received an anointing from God, and that is a famous line from false teachers, because they can't point out Scripture, so they say they've received an anointing, and John is here telling you, so have you. So have you received an anointing from God. The Holy Spirit is the blessing that has been poured out upon the church. He indwells every believer. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 4, 6, for God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. Paul encouraging the Colossian believers, for I want you to know how great a struggle I've had in your behalf, and for those who are in Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery. What is that? That is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You see, the test of fellowship is really a test of truth. And those who remain in the truth versus those who leave. Those that stay do not stay because they're smarter. They do not stay because they're more spiritual or anything like that. They stay because they have received an unction, an anointing from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the anointing oil that Christ has poured on his people. He is the oil of gladness. How has he poured it? It was poured out upon Christ, who is the head of the church, and that same oil runs down over all of his body. Now let me close by turning our hearts to praise and adoration of God, who indeed secures our strength. Listen to the words of the hymn entitled, Call Jehovah Thy Salvation, by James Montgomery. Montgomery writes, call Jehovah thy salvation, rest beneath the Almighty's shade. In his secret habitation dwell and never be dismayed. There no tumult shall alarm thee. Thou shalt dread no hidden snare. Guile nor violence can harm thee in eternal safeguard there. From the sword at noonday wasting, from the noisome pestilence, in the depth of midnight blasting, God shall be thy sure defense. He shall charge his angels, legions, watch and ward over thee to keep. Though you walk through hostile regions, though in desert wilds thou sleep. Since with pure and firm affection thou on God hast set thy love, With the wings of his protection, he will shield thee from above. Thou shalt call on him in trouble. He will hearken. He will save. Here for grief reward thee double. Crown with life beyond the grave. Let's pray together. Our great and mighty God, what comfort to know you and to know that this knowledge has come to us not by our own feeble intellect and reasoning, but in power, power beyond what natural man can fathom. You have indeed anointed your people with an everlasting oil, and you have guided us into all truth. We thank you that you preserve us so that not even a hair on our heads can be touched unless you so decree it, and then only for our eternal benefit and for your glory. Lord, help us to live in the realization that we are indeed in the last hour. The time is short. Embolden us in your truth, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsboro, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.